We are in the book of Revelation, and we are in the second part of the natural division of the book. The first part being the things which you've already seen. That's chapter one, the vision of Jesus. We're in the part where the things that are, chapters two and three, the letters of Jesus dictated to John to be sent to the churches of Asia Minor. Last time we looked at the letters sent to Ephesus, and we got kind of a sense of the organization of the letter. Besides being addressed to a specific place, it has some reference to chapter 1 and Jesus, and it finishes with some sort of reference to listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say and becoming an overcomer and enjoying some benefit of eternity that we see later in the book of Revelation. And then in between those two things, there's the meat of the matter, something specific to that particular group of people. And this is very specific to the mid-90s of the first century of the Christian era. I stress that because there are some people that teach this as each of these churches represents a different church age. And I know that they had good intentions when they tried to make a teaching like that, but that does not really match what was intended from this letter. The reason that these things are in this order is because this is a clockwise route from Ephesus around Asia using the Roman road system. And so we started with Ephesus, and so now we're going to go to Smyrna. Smyrna is 35 miles north-northwest of Ephesus. So as the letters are being passed around, it's about a day's walk from Ephesus to Smyrna. And so here's Jesus' letter to the people at Smyrna. Revelation 2:8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. Again, that's Jesus' description in chapter 1. He is the first and the last. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. Who died and came to life. So that's his atonement and his bodily resurrection. That's who's writing this letter. Now comes the meat. Verse 9. I know your tribulation. Tribulation is not good. It means you're being put under hard pressure. In the 90s of the first century, we know that the Emperor Domitian was being rough on people that did not follow the traditional Roman worship styles, you know, to the gods and the goddesses of the Greco-Roman pantheon. And so Jewish people and Christians were suffering under that prejudice of the late first century under the Roman Emperor Domitian. Some of them were being, you know, had their things taken from them. Others were being sent into labor camp arrangements. And so that's probably what Jesus is acknowledging, that some of that has happened to people at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. See, if you have your stuff taken away, that makes you poor. But Jesus then throws out the reality, but you're rich. So I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, although you guys are rich. You're rich in faith and in salvation. And the slander or blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now this is some hard stuff here that Jesus is saying which is being passed on by John, who is Jewish himself. But I remind you, in our most recent study in John's letters, he said, anyone who does not have the Son does not have the Father either. The teaching was that if you were biologically Jewish, but you rejected God's commands upon your life, it didn't matter that you were Jewish. That did not save you. Because you were not saved by your Jewishness, you were saved by your faith. And if you did not have faith in Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, then in reality, Paul taught this, you were not a fulfilled Jew, I think is what some people like to use in the Messianic Jewish community today. Because you were rejecting the very thing that Judaism had been expecting. You might remember when Jesus says here, they really belong to the synagogue of Satan. That, again, it kind of sounds harsh, but you got to hearken back to the fact that Jesus told the Jewish leadership in his day who were rejecting him, that you are doing the work of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and you're doing exactly like he does, meaning you're lying about who I am, and then you're going to murder me. And so this is quite in character with the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels already, Jewish people that rejected him as Messiah needed to repent. They still had issues. Now, additionally, though, some indication is given here that these particular Jews at Smyrna were using their positions of authority in the region, in the area, to cause even more trouble for these Christians. And again, that matches things we've seen in the book of Acts, that at least some of the Jews in authority would persecute believing Jews and take their stuff and get them in trouble with the law. And so here's Jesus' advice to these Christians at Smyrna. Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So that's very specific, and we don't have anything historically to follow up on this to say this definitely happened at Smyrna. But I think it matches the time period events that at some point after they receive the book of Revelation, their copy of the book of Revelation, and Smyrna read this letter aloud, that at some time shortly after that, some of the Smyrna Christians were arrested, put on trial, put through the ringer, and at least a few of them spent 10 days going through that nonsense. And then they would have known that this was definitely a letter from Jesus because the prophecy would have come true. Now, I love the next thing that Jesus told them here. I quote this often. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some of the Smyrnans might have paid the ultimate sacrifice at the end of the 10 days. They might have been executed. We know that that was going on in some places. It will get much worse in the second century. Toward the beginning of the second century, it'll get really bad. But this is also a very good generic promise for all of us to grab a hold of. We need to be faithful to Jesus right to the last breath of our life. And when we do that, He promises that He will put on our heads the crown of life. The crown here is the word Stephanos in Greek. It represented the victor's crown that was awarded to those in games, in wrestling matches and races and other athletic contests, and even poet and drama contests. It was a little green wreath that was stuck on your head, and it symbolized you were the winner. And it was a big deal to receive this crown at the end of the competition. And so Jesus says, if you will just hang in there to the very end, I will award you eternity. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus' reminder, everybody needs to be paying attention here. Let this sink down inside your head, down into your heart, and let it affect what you do from here on out. And then comes the promise of the overcomer. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death comes at the end of the book. It is the lake of fire where all those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will spend eternity. And so the promise that Jesus makes is, if you overcome by my name, by my blood, by the power of the Spirit, you will not face the second death. You will spend eternity in my presence. Next letter. This one goes to Pergamum, which is about 50 miles north of Smyrna. So it's going to take a couple of days for this next leg of the journey along the Roman road. Revelation 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember chapter number 1, Jesus is portrayed with the sword coming out of his mouth, the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And we relate this really quickly to the passage in Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide everything very precisely. And so Jesus is the one that makes those decisions. And so he's writing this letter to the people at Pergamon. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, this is something historically significant. At Pergamon, there was this monster altar or worship area that was devoted to Zeus. And it kind of, in a way, looked like a giant's throne sitting on the top of the hill. It had a great big ascending staircase in the middle, and then a wraparound three-sided porticoes around this ascending stairway. You can actually go online and mention the altar of Pergamon, and you'll see pictures of it. It was stolen, I'm going to put it that way. It was stolen by, I'm sure, good-intentioned archaeologists from Europe and taken away to Germany. And so it's in, I think, the Berlin Museum right now. But it's from Pergamon, and it's probably what Jesus is referencing, because The Christians probably thought of this altar of Zeus, this worship site of Zeus, as being Satan's throne. This is Satan's stronghold. So Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. So you're hanging with me despite the stronghold of the enemy all around you. Remember the name of Jesus, Yehoshua, means he who is salvation. So they're sticking with Jesus despite all the paganism around them. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know any more details than what's right here. Apparently, Antipas was one of the Christians at Smyrna who died for his faith, perhaps in an earlier persecution, but maybe even in this most recent persecution time. And so he remained faithful even unto death. And the people of Pergamon knew that. So they saw him as an example, and Jesus uses him as a good example. Verse 14, but I do have a few things against you. So just like he told Ephesus, I got some problems. Let's talk about those. Now he talks to Pergamum about it. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, this is a reference back to the book of Numbers, where King Balak of Moab, knowing that he could not stop the Israelis from coming through his territory by his own military might, it was just impossible physically, he hired a successful prophet of God named Balaam to come down and put a curse on the Israeli people. And Balaam was successful because he actually was tapped into the true and living God. But something snapped in him in the midst of this story. He was being promised so much wealth that he was ready to give in to the dark side. But God kept grabbing a hold of him and making him bless Israel. No matter what, Balak tried. They tried to go to different places because sometimes it was thought at that time that gods and goddesses' strength weakens the farther away you go from his center of power, or strengthens the closer to the center of power you get. So Balak kept taking Balaam to different sites, hoping that he could curse them. But he never did. And so he wasn't going to get paid. And so Balaam does the unthinkable, which turns him into one of the examples of a traitor to the faith that he is. He volunteered to Balak, I can't curse them, but I can give you advice as to how you can get them to curse themselves. You take your young people and have them invite their young people. Now, we're not talking about just teenagers. We're talking about people in their 20s and maybe even their 30s. But your younger generation should invite their younger generation to come and join you in a big party. And that party should be involved in worshiping your God. And so this happened. And during this party, there was a lot of drinking. There was a lot of eating of sacrifices to these pagan deities of Balak. And there was some sleeping around, because that was also, weirdly enough, part of pagan practice. And sure enough, God judged that behavior by Israel. And so that's what's being referenced here. So what's happening at Pergamum is that there is a group that of false teachers that are telling the Christians at Pergamum, you can go and party with the pagans down at the local temple. You can have fellowship dinners with them there, eat that meat. You can get drunk with all the wine that they're giving out, and you can sleep around even, and it's not a problem. And Jesus says, I've got a big problem with that. Verse 14 again. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So there we have the thing I mentioned last session, that the Nicolaitans were a pseudo-Christian cult that claimed that Christians could party with the pagans and sleep around and it's no big deal. They were probably part of this proto-Gnostic movement that the Apostle John was writing against in his letters that we looked at recently. Shocking to see that as the problem, but each generation of Christians have such infiltrators into the church. Verse number 15, Jesus continues, verse 16, therefore repent. Repent means change the way you think and thereby change the way you act. It's what's always expected of sinners, including sinful Christians that need to get back on track. We need to call people to repentance, even by church discipline. Verse 16, therefore repent, if not. So if you don't, well, remember I said before, Jesus keeps his promises and he will keep his threats. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, Jesus was pictured with the two-edged sword coming in his mouth, which is the word of God, which can bring healing, but it can also bring judgment. And so that's what he threatens here, is that those who don't repent will face the wrath. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you got to perk up and act up. That is, act in the way that Jesus expects. And then, of course, the next thing that we have is the overcomer's promise. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, this manna is a reference to the golden pot of manna, one day's ration of the manna that was collected by the Israelis during their wilderness experience. It was collected and put inside this golden pot and then put inside the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual reminder of God's provision. So it was hidden away. The Ark of the Covenant disappears in the latter portion of Old Testament history, and it reappears in the book of Revelation in the heavenly sanctuary of God. And so what is actually being promised by Jesus here is that everybody will be able to get a taste of that specially preserved manna that's in the Ark of the Covenant if they'll just overcome. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to having that sample. And just because it's one day's ration is no big deal, because we know Jesus can multiply any amount of food to feed any amount of people. So the overcomers all get to taste of the hidden manna of God. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, apparently this is a reference to something better known by the people of Pergamum than by ourselves today. Apparently people would have secret names for those that they had special relationships with. And sometimes that name was commemorated in some sort of special object that would be held by that person. Jesus, we know, has a new name. But Jesus also has given a new name to all of us. Now, I don't know what that new name is for me. Do you know what your new name is? We'll find out whenever we come into his presence by overcoming with the blood of the Lamb, by overcoming by the power of his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And he will present to us that special pet name and the special presentation stone that goes with it. And again, that's one of the things that I'm kind of looking forward to, and I hope you do too. Well, that takes us through the first three churches of seven. We've got four more to go. And so I want you to do a little bit of reading ahead. The next church that we're going to go to is Thyatira. Thyatira, 38 miles southeast of Pergamum. So now we're heading down a different Roman road to the southeast. Thyatira was a place of special importance to the early church. And I'll mention that as we get back into the Word next time.